Daniel, chapter 8. I'll begin reading at verse 1, read all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 27. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. That word citadel in the ESV could also be understood, perhaps better understood as capital, Susa, the capital. Verse 3, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Verse 8. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. And he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw and the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Verse 25. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and mornings that have been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Well, Daniel has quite a vision here, doesn't he? As we go through this prophetic book, the book of Daniel, you by now, of course, have noticed some repetition. And prophecy does that. It repeats, and we're seeing that these kingdoms arise, and we're seeing that chapter after chapter, kind of the same figures coming back. We see Greece, we see Medo-Persia, those empires coming back, cycling around again. It's just a different viewpoint from a different vision, but the same history is involved there. You know, when we think about history, when we look at history, biblical history, it can become very tedious, of course. There's a lot of detail in the history of these empires, just as there's a lot of detail in our history as a nation. But we can gain a lot by looking at the history of these nations, and particularly the history of Israel. Basically, the scriptures, one of the points the scriptures bring out from Genesis to Revelation is that there's more to life than this life. And it's best if we are aligned with Yahweh, if we're aligned with the God of the Bible, if we're aligned with Jesus Christ, if we're aligned with the God of Jesus, that things are best if we're aligned in that way. And so as we read through the Old Testament and through the New Testament, really we come across these big questions. We see these big questions answered, and it's helpful for us to come back to that every once in a while. How did we get here is one of the big questions. How is it that we came to be here? Why are we here? That is a really big question. Why are we here on this earth? Is there anything more than just the day-to-day survival? Where am I going? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And what is the path that God's laid out for me? Some of these big questions we ask ourselves at one point or another in our life, and we can see this in Scripture. We can see from God's viewpoint his plan for the future and how we fit into this plan. So Daniel is receiving this vision in Daniel chapter 8. In 551 BC, that date is important here for just a moment. It says here in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So this is the third reign. You'll remember in chapter 7, the third year. In chapter 7, it was the first year. And in chapter 8, we see these kingdoms rising and then falling. And so Daniel is having this vision, and he's at this place called Susa. Now that's interesting in itself, because at the time Daniel was given the vision, Susa was just a backwater town. It was kind of insignificant. It was south and east, more east than south, east and south of Babylon, really an insignificant city. But 150 years later, it became the capital of Persia, the Persian Empire. It was a very significant city, and that's why I say some prefer to see the word in the ESV as the citadel. Some prefer capital, Susa, the capital. So Daniel is transported to this place that he and his everyday, day-to-day experience is just a little small, insignificant town, but it's not insignificant as the future, as history rolls out. In fact, this week, you can turn into your Bibles. We won't do that today, but you could look at Nehemiah chapter 1, and you could look at Esther, and you could find this city mentioned there. So it was an important city for the Persian Empire. So Daniel is here, and this vision has been given to him. And so he raises his eyes and he sees this ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns and it was high, and one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last, and it was charging in all these different directions. And it says in verse 4, no beast could stand before him. Well, fortunately, God tips us off on who this ram is and who the goat is. And you see that in verse 20 and 21. You likely have already seen that as you've read down through the passage. We see in verse 20 that this ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. Specifically says that, of course, the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is Greece, the empire of Greece, the king of Greece. It specifically says that, of course, in verse 21. But here in verse 4, no beast could stand before him, which leads us to number one in your listening guide. What was the beast that was before the Medo-Persian Empire? Right, Babylon. So Babylon falls. Secondly, we see this Median Empire and then the Persian Empire rise. And they joined forces. We've talked about this in past weeks. No one could stand against this empire, but it ultimately falls as well. And then there's this verse 5. There's this male goat that's coming across from the west, across the face of the earth with great, great speed. We've talked before about Alexander the Great and how he came to conquer these lands with such great speed, where Persia, that empire, kind of lumbered along with great strength and great numbers of soldiers. The strategy for Alexander the Great was speed and surprise. And he came, the goat is actually coming across without touching the ground. And fortunately, scripture teaches us and tells us that that is the Greek Empire and verse 21. So we have that connection with verse 8 and verse 21. But that empire also falls. The Greek Empire also it doesn't so much fall as it really becomes decentralized. And that when Alexander the Great dies, a tragic death in the East, he, as we have thought about before, died when he was 32, 33 years old in his early 30s. But he had really lived a life of debauchery and he had some sort of a disease, ailment, and he died in the east of his empire. But when that happened, there's these four kings that divided up the empire. So we see Babylon falling, we see Medo-Persia falling, we see Greece falling. It's kind of repeating itself, isn't it? We'll come to a little bit more to Alexander the Great here in just a moment. But as that kingdom is decentralized, Daniel sees this on the horizon. Now that's important because of this. Chronologically, chapter 7 and chapter 8 lie between chapter 4 and chapter 5. I mentioned that last week. So remember chapter 5? The king Belshazzar is having that great feast. The invading armies are at the walls of Babylon, but he's having that great feast. Remember that from chapter 5. Then there's this handwriting. This handwriting on the wall, and it startles him, and he's great fear, and none of the wise men know how to interpret that handwriting. And Daniel comes in, and when he sees many, many tekel and parson in chapter 5, verse 25, he understands he has the ability to interpret that passage. He has the ability to inform Belshazzar that the end has arrived. Well, how does that information come to Daniel? Daniel has already had the visions, of chapter 7 and chapter 8, Daniel has had the visions, as perplexing as they were. Of course, in verse 27 in chapter 8, we see that Daniel is greatly perplexed. As perplexing as they are, Daniel's had the vision, and he's about 69, 70 years old at chapter 8. But when he comes into Belshazzar, and he's asked to interpret that and to perform in a way that the other wise men could not. Remember, he's in his early 80s then. He's had the vision. So when he reads that, many, many tickle and parson, he's able to process that to inform the king, your time is up. You have been found wanting. So it's very interesting to find that this vision and the vision of chapter 7 informs Daniel so that he can do his ministry. He can do his interpretation in chapter 5. You remember those early chapters, half of the book of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6. Others are receiving dreams, visions, and Daniel does the interpretation. Here at this point, Daniel's receiving the visions, and he's asking for some interpretation. It changes a little bit that way. So you have in your listening guide, Babylon falls, Medo-Persia falls, the Greek Empire, Greece, really, it decentralizes and with these other kings. And that's an interesting history to read if you want to take the time sometime just to see the intrigue that's involved with those kings. There's the Seleucid Empire to the east. There's Ptolemy to the south. There's Cassander to the north, Macedonia and Greece, and there's Lysimachus in Asia Minor, we would call Turkey in that area today. These generals divided up the region, but by far the largest region was the east. It took about 20 years to divide up the kingdom of Alexander the Great with this intrigue and political maneuvering that was going on between the generals and for power. But then out of that Seleucid Empire, the one from the east that stretched all the way, really from the Mediterranean all the way to India, in that empire comes out this ruler that's known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes comes out of that. A lot of intrigue, a lot of maneuvering. He rises up. We'll think a little bit more about him. So Daniel's vision here has this ram, has this goat, and this goat that's coming quickly across the land, and that the goat became exceedingly great, and then it dies. That horn is broken. And then out of one of them, and remember that it's out of one of these horns that I just mentioned, out of one of these, we could say one of the generals, one of these sub-empires, one of these kingdoms, comes this little horn. So this little horn, we shouldn't look at it in the same way. We might be tempted to look at it as the same, exactly the same as Daniel chapter 7. That horn is rising up out of, remember those 10 horns? And then there's the 11th little horn. This little horn is coming out of one of these four horns. So there's a distinction there. And it grows to be exceedingly great. So number four in your listening guide, this little horn grows exceedingly great in power, and it rises from one of those four horns. And so that helps us with a little bit of distinction that's necessary between chapter 7 and chapter 8. And so this little horn will rise up and be very powerful, will have great defiance, and have great hatred for the people of Israel. There's a couple of words in verse 13, just to help with our understanding in this challenging passage for sure. In verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking and another holy one, angels. And how long will the vision concerning the regular burnt offering and the transgression that makes desolate last? And giving over the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot. Host to be trampled underfoot. There's a lot of discussion in among the scholars on what the word host means here, and what the word star means in this passage. Some think it means angels, and others say, well, no, it probably means human beings. It seems best to take it as human beings. Seems best to me, because of that phrase, the host to be trampled underfoot, being a human beings to be trampled underfoot. It seems like that the most reasonable, most direct understanding of the host and the stars is the host, the people of Israel. But there are some stars there that some leaders. There's some leaders that stand out among the people of Israel. You remember Abraham was told that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars, and so that this language of hosts or stars pointing to human beings is not unusual in Scripture. It can also mean angels, and that's why it's caused the discussion there. But it seems at this point of chapter 8 that it'd be good to think of it as the human beings, these being trampled underfoot, which is for sure what Antiochus Epiphanes did to the Jewish people. So this little horn rises and grows to be exceedingly great, exceedingly great. We also should remember, really, just stepping back and thinking about the history again, that really God's perfect timing is at work here. God's just perfect timing. When the Greeks rise in power and expand beyond their tiny kingdom at one point, when they expand and become a world power centered there in that region of the world. As we've thought about before, there are other kingdoms of the world, but Jerusalem-centric power, this kingdom arises. Well, the language of the Greeks also spreads. And by the time that Jesus comes on the scene, really the language that's spoken widely is Greek, Koine Greek. It's the common Greek, the language of the people. And it was even so much so that the Hebrew scholars, the scholars of Israel, translated the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. They translated the Hebrew scriptures into what's known as the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that was so that the people could understand what was in those scriptures, because really the language, the ancient language of Hebrew, had not taken on widely, and even those in Israel had not grasped on it and were more fluent in Greek than they were in history. And then as we think about the Roman Empire, we're not there yet today, but as we think about the Roman Empire that rises on the scene, the Romans were magnificent builders, as you know. They had an intricate road system, roads that led all across to their empire, and the missionaries, the Apostle Paul, others, of course, traveled those roads. And so it made for travel to be much easier than it had been in previous centuries or in previous empires. And then not only that, with what Rome called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, Rome really emphasized having peace. Of course, they were very authoritarian, as some of you are aware. They ruled with an iron fist and with those iron legions, but they wanted peace among the people so that the empire would stand and not disintegrate. And so with that peace, what they really desired, of course, there were revolts that came up sporadically in various different places, but with that peace and that road infrastructure, along with the Greek language, the gospel, the message of Jesus was just really able to expand in ways that seems like it would not have been possible in the eras that had already gone by and the empires that had gone by in the past. And so it's God's perfect timing, how things unfold just in one dimension, one aspect, as far as Greek and Rome is concerned. And so there you have this little horn that rises out of the one horn. This there's a statement or a word here where the vision that comes to Daniel includes the word in verse 9, towards the glorious land. This one comes up a little horn. It grew exceedingly great towards the south and towards the east, towards the south being Egypt, and towards the east, this one moving fast, as we've already thought of, moving towards Persia, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. Well, the glorious land in the scriptures is Israel. Israel, it's where that region is, where the call of Abraham came. That's where God reveals his holiness. That's where God reveals his scriptures, reveals his law is in that land. That's where the temple is in Jerusalem. The great history of Israel is the very glorious in the mind of the Hebrews, of course, the scriptures being given. And of course, the Messiah, the great deliverer, is to come into that land. And the promises that God gave Israel, the fulfillment of those promises, the physical fulfillment of those Old Testament promises is to take place in that land. So in the mind of Daniel, and all who have followed Daniel for that matter, it is the glorious land. It is the land where Messiah will come. Of course, we know Messiah did come. Jesus Christ came in that land. And when Messiah comes again, his second coming, he will be coming in that land as well. So it is a glorious land. And so this goat is expanding, and this horn, this little horn, really is rising up and really taking control of Egypt and in the east and in Israel. So this little horn is identified as Antiochus Epiphanes, and it's a very interesting word there that this ruler took on to himself. Really, number five in your listening guide, Antiochus is a personification of the Antichrist, wicked, ruthless leader. He rose and was not a fantastic rise to power that he had. It was he didn't burst on the scene immediately. It was a gradual rise, and there was some manipulations there. He had actually spent time in Rome when he was being raised, and he had inclinations towards Rome, but he really is the personification of the Antichrist. And when we move forward in our chapters in Daniel, we'll see more of that, and we'll make that connection with Revelation as well. B, he is really, really a manifestation of horrific evil. Horrific evil that couldn't have been imagined prior to him coming on the scene. And there had been a lot of evil in the world and has been since that time, but his evil was really top shelf evil, a personification of the Antichrist. So this vision comes to Daniel of this destruction, and you can imagine how Daniel would have been shocked. In fact, he's overcome, and he laid sick for several days. He didn't go out and hold a prophecy conference. He was sick to his stomach. His people had been taken into exile. Remember our history? There's the Assyrian invasion, and then a few hundred years, some time later, there's this Babylonian exile. Well, the Hebrews will be allowed to go back soon in our chronology here. They'll soon be allowed to go back to Jerusalem, and they go in waves, but they go back to Jerusalem, and you can imagine that the people will go, ah, Daniel was saying, oh, wow, we finally are back to the glorious land, rebuilding the temple, Nehemiah, rebuilding the temple, Ezra, rebuilding the temple. The glory days are back. And then Daniel receives a vision that some horrific things are going to happen to the Hebrews. And what we learn is that it wasn't long when the Hebrews returned to Jerusalem, returned to their land, rebuilt the temple. It wasn't long until they fell back into sin, not the idolatry that they had had in past years, but just sin, taking on the customs of other nations and they fall back into that situation. And of course, here comes the judgment of God. So this picture of Antiochus as the little horn comes, and really he's a personification of the Antichrist. And we see that that surely would have been difficult for Daniel to see as he received the vision. He may not be have been thinking at the far end of time as we look at it. But when we come to the scriptures, God progressively reveals his plan and his character. He progressively reveals his intentions, and Jesus Christ shows up on the scene, and Jesus in his teachings mentions some atrocities that will be coming to Jerusalem. And then God progressively unfolds revelation to us. We also have the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians and other places that are mentioned about the very, very last days. And then we have the book of Revelation, which Daniel didn't have the benefit of at his time, but that disclosure had been given to the Apostle John. Well, now from our standpoint, looking back on this vision that Daniel receives, we can see there's just a lot of similarities between the historical, physical, real man of Antiochus Epiphanes and what the picture of the Antichrist will be at the end of time. So this career, number six, this career of Antiochus Epiphanes was very, very Antichrist-like. Very Antichrist-like. There was just widespread murder, in your listening guide 6A, just widespread murder. Do you know that the historians tell us that just in 1 3-day period, Antiochus murdered 40,000 Jews. And he took another 40,000 and sold them into slavery. And there were many others that were killed as well during this time. But just that specific event, enormous, enormous bloodshed. He was the anti-Semite of all anti-Semites. He hated the Jews. He was a conqueror, of course. He was he was one that wanted to have power, and he had some conflicts, some battles with Egypt, and he took control of Jerusalem and that region. But the history tells us when he came into Jerusalem at one point, he just leveled it. He just killed people, murder beyond anyone's imaginations. He outlawed the customs of the Jews. Just for example, in one area of the murder that took place, one of his injunctions was that there was to be no circumcision of the male children of Israel. It to outlaw that, no circumcision. And as Bible students know, that was very important to the ancient Hebrews. And so there were some women who would not stand for that. They would not bend to that injunction. And so they went ahead with the customs of Israel. Well, Antiochus and his armies killed the children. They murdered those children. And not only that, they tied them around the necks of the women, and then they killed the women, just to add insult to injury. Brutal, horrific, creative ways to find to kill people. There was this religious defilement. He defiled everything that was Jewish, everything that was sacred to Yahweh worship. By the way, just as an aside, throughout this series on Daniel, I keep coming back to using the word Yahweh. Of course, that's the name for the God of Israel. It's important, I think, to use that name as I identify this God to you, because there were many gods in the ancient world, as I'll mention here in just a moment, but there are many, many gods. All of these cultures have their gods. And really, that continues on until the time we live in today. The question being, who do you sacrifice to? What? You don't have a God? You don't have a God you sacrifice to? How scandalous is that? Everyone had a God. Everyone today has a God as well. We won't get into that fully on this message. But the God in view here, Daniel's God, is Yahweh. Specifically, Yahweh. And that is our concern. So our concern as Christians, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. That God, that specific God. Do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. Well, what God? Who do you sacrifice to? That was the question that ought to have been in ancient times really readily answerable to anyone. And so Antiochus comes and he just defiles anything that has to do with these Jews and their religion. He goes into their temple, and it's bad enough. See, he refers to himself as Theos Antiochus Epiphanes. Theos, Greek meaning God. Epiphanes, manifest, to make visible. God visible. He thinks of himself that way. He thinks of himself as God being, or he presents himself as that way for sure, that his God manifest, that's in his name, Epiphanes. And that's his attitude. And everyone should know that. Everyone in his kingdom should know that. So these regular religious practices that celebrated Yahweh had to put them to an end. He had to stop those religious practices, and he just desecrated everything that had to do with Hebrew worship, Jewish worship. You may know what the ancient Hebrews thought of pigs. Very unclean animal. Antiochus takes a pig and slaughters it on the altar of Yahweh, on the sacred altar in the temple, defiling it. Just disgusting. Again, scandalous to the Jews. Not only did he sacrifice a pig on the altar, he made the priests eat the flesh of the pig under threat of death. And then he makes a broth with the blood and goes out throughout the temple and scatters that broth, spraying that broth all over the temple, utterly defiling that temple, utterly bringing to disgust everything that temple represented. And so the Hebrews, the Jewish people, were greatly defeated, you know, in their own mind to see that happen. And again, their history, having been exiled, having come back, temple rebuilt, Nehemiah builds the wall, all that glory. Then here comes this. Oh no, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrating the temple. In your listening guide, he erased the scriptures. He burned the scriptures. Anyone found having a copy of the scriptures would be put to death. And so widespread burning, elimination of the scripture. He wanted the Hebrews to have no recollection, no remembrance, no connection with Yahweh, that their scriptures, the anti-Semite of anti-Semites, trying to erase everything that made them religiously a Jew, and their cultural practices, their religious practices, their scriptures, the law of Moses. He sought to just destroy, and then there's this idolatry that takes place. He not only sacrificed a pig, he not only scatters that broth all over the temple, makes the priest eat the blood. He not only slaughters and murders tens of thousands of Jews and continues to do that, slaughtering the children and the mothers. He not only does that, he sets up an idol. He sets up a statue of the great god in his mind, Zeus. Not just in the temple. Not just in the holy place. In the holy of holy, the only place. The only place that the priests would go in and they would make that sacrifice in that place. Sets up a great big image of the Greek god Zeus. So he sets up these temples, and then out across the land, of course, not all the Jews, not all the Hebrew people live in Jerusalem, they live out across the land. And so not only that, they spread this message of Antiochus Epiphanes across the land, that God made manifest. And he would go into villages and in some places call the village to set up an image of Jupiter, one of the Roman gods. And remember that Antiochus spent some of his upbringing in Rome, and he had some connection, some attraction to Roman institutions and Roman policies. And so he even in some places required that one of the Roman gods be erected. A lot of history here. Very interesting. I'll just finish with this. There was a family on the outskirts of Jerusalem, not too far. And that family rebelled. That the father, an old man, the armies, the representatives of Antiochus come to the village, and they go through all of this, you know, submit to us or die. And he rose up in revolt. It's called the Maccabean Revolt. Well, one of those sons was Judas Maccabeus, and he led a revolt. Judas Maccabeus, known as the Hammer, and he led a revolt against Antiochus and against the armies in Jerusalem, and they succeeded. At that particular point, they succeeded in their resistance against Antiochus, and then they had a time, a special time of dedication, where they went through and they cleansed the temple. They cleansed it. Time of dedication, time of great sincerity. And in that year, 164 BC, they had a rededication of the temple, and they cleansed it of all that defilement. And that event is still celebrated today with the festival that we know as Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a remembrance of the rededication of that temple after the Maccabean revolt. And sometimes that festival is known as the Festival of Lights, pointing to that time of rededication of the temple, or just the festival of dedication. So a lot of history there, but it's to point out that Antiochus was evil. The personification of wickedness, terrible, terrible, terrible wickedness. Well, we have some takeaways that will perhaps help us in just our journey of faith, looking back at history. Remember, as I've said, as we look at history, the history of Israel, God speaks through history. Of course, he speaks in his scriptures directly, but we can see God's heart, what infuriates God, what angers God, and then what God loves and what God cherishes. And we can see that in God's moving, in God's history in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And so this some takeaways that may be helpful for us are included there in your listening guide. And the first one is that all human beings, all of us, are part of this great war. It's a war. The New Testament helps us understand that. Paul says that we don't battle against flesh and blood, but we're part of this war. It's a cosmic war. It's a spiritual war. It's not the physical war, but it manifests itself sometimes physically, unfortunately. But it's this physical war, and it's this war against Antichrist philosophies, Antichrist goals, Antichrist ideals, Antichrist opinions. And it's that war, that side pitted against a life devoted to the worship of Yahweh. Yahweh worship is central. And the reason that worship is central to us is because why? Who do we always go back to? Jesus. Remember, as I just mentioned, there are a lot of gods in the ancient world. Everyone was supposed to have a god. Why is this god unique? Well, many reasons. But we always come to Jesus. Jesus was devoted to this god, not the other gods. This god, Yahweh, this god who moved and worked through the nation of Israel, Jesus was devoted to this god, and so therefore, we are devoted to this god. But there's this cosmic war. There's this battle that's going on, and it's represented in Antiochus Epiphanes. This Antichrist actions, these Antichrist opinions, these Antichrist viewpoints. And didn't we already see that? The Apostle John, in his letters in the New Testament, the attitudes of the Antichrist are already here in the world working already. One day, the Antichrist will arrive, will show himself. But those attitudes that are in opposition to Jesus Christ, that adds specificity to this idea of Yahweh worship. Specificity, Jesus Christ, that worship, our worship of Jesus, is at war with these other Antichrist philosophies. And so there's this struggle, there's this battle. I call it a war because it actually is a war. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Apostle Paul writes this: "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There's a battle there, this blindness. God comes, the Holy Spirit comes and removes that blindness so we can see the beauty of Jesus. We can see the beauty of Yahweh worship. But in a human being's fallen state, sin-filled state, self-preoccupied state, we cannot see the beauty of Jesus Christ until God opens up those eyes and removes the blindness. So there's this war. What we also see in a historical context like this is that the justice of God, the judgment of God, is certain. It's very, very certain. The angel asked in verse 13, "How long?" It's interesting to note the angels don't know everything. How long? Apparently, Gabriel had been informed of some, given some information that the others did not know. How long will this last? 2,300 evenings and mornings. There's a lot of discussion about the evenings and mornings there, but the point I want to bring to you today is that there's an end. There's an end to that judgment, but the justice of God is very, very certain. Very, very certain. That is certain for the oppressors. This judgment's going to come. This Antiochus was defeated. He was brought to an end. He actually died in Iran, and he died of some kind of disease internally. It wasn't at the hand of a human being, the historians tell us. But that oppressor will have his end. We also see, as I just mentioned, that things look bleak sometimes. There may be an apparent defeat, but there's also this restoration in verse 14. Then, after the 2300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored. So there's this restoration that God always promises. There's your hope. But we see that the judgment of God is for sure against the oppressors of God's people. God's people, we see through the scriptures, surely do receive the judgment of God, the discipline of God, for sure. But then there's an end to that, that those oppressors that God uses, that God allows to rise up, those oppressors, that comes to an end. And even though there's this apparent defeat of God's people, there's always the promise of restoration. And it's a concrete, it's a real restoration, because that is in fact what history shows us as God's revealing himself, revealing his heart in history, is that the Hebrew people, the Israelites, time and again are restored. They fall under the judgment. There's an oppressor that rises up. That oppressor is eliminated and they're restored. Well, Satan uses these consistent tactics, which is what we see with Antiochus Epiphanes. And there's three of them I wanted to bring out today and share with you. But these consistent tactics of opposition, consistent tactics of opposition to God and God's people. And we can see some of that in verses 11 and 12. It became great, even as great as the prince of the hosts, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. The place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and the host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper, which, as I've described to you, is exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did in this situation. So there's this oppression that comes to God, against God and God's people. And what's the first tactic that we can see in Antiochus, and we see it repeated through the scripture, but it's just the elimination, the destruction of any remembrance of sacrifice. Remember the proper sacrifices that took place in the temple, and we know through the New Testament that those sacrifices pointed to something greater than themselves, of course. It pointed to the true and final sacrifice, Jesus Christ. But there's this destruction that Satan tries to employ, really to erase or to eliminate any remembrance of sacrifice to Yahweh. Elimination of the burnt offering. That's twofold at least. To get us to forget the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus. We don't make sacrifices today to take away our sin. Jesus accomplished that fully. We grasp hold of Jesus by faith. Jesus is our sacrifice once and for all time. These groups, these religious groups that gather and re-sacrifice Jesus on an altar every week, that's heretical. Just read the book of Hebrews, sacrificed once for all time. But if Satan can somehow get us distracted from remembering that sacrifice and all that that brings, the forgiveness of sins, the joy of fellowship with God and unity with God, and what that means, that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Spirit coming into our lives and leading us and transforming us and shaping us. If Satan can get us, it can just erase all of that, bring in an oppressor to erase all that and get God's people to forget that. And some of the Hebrews during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes did comply. There is a faithful remnant for sure, as I described briefly to you, but there were others, many, who did comply. Let's just get some peace around here. Let's try to live somewhat of a normal life with Antiochus. And if we have to comply, if we have if we if we have to call Antiochus a god, or if we have to bow down, and if we have to worship Zeus, well, that might be what we have to do. There's some of that. But the Antichrist spirit wants elimination of that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it also wants elimination of this kind of sacrifice, the sacrifice that every believer is called to make with our own lives. Again, as I say, to be very clear, we don't re-sacrifice to take away sins, to expiate our sins. Jesus covers our sins once and for all time. We reach out, grab a hold of Jesus and his sacrifice by faith alone, the grace of God alone. But we are called to give a sacrifice. Yahweh worship involves a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice taking away sin to put us in right relationship with God, but it's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And that sacrifice is our life. In Luke 9, 23 and 24, Jesus says, and he said, and the scripture says, and he said to all, meaning Jesus, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life, there's the key words, for my sake, will save it. The people of God, Christians, followers of Jesus, are called to pick up our cross and live for Jesus. We're called to sacrifice our life. We see that the same kind of message in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, giving our lives as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice. We're called to do that, losing our life, our own life, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, if the Antichrist spirit, if the Antiochus Epiphanes of the day can get us to forget that, can encourage us to grasp on to some Eastern mystical religion or some kind of false doctrine that says, well, I made a decision for Jesus 20 years ago, and, well, I believe in Jesus, and I can just go ahead and live any way I want to because I'm forgiven of my sin, right? I can just live any way I want to, ignoring a passage like this one and many others that we could go to that call for the believer's life to be poured out in sacrifice to Yahweh, to Jesus Christ. Living for, not dying, living a life of joy, living a life of encouragement, living a life that relishes in the beauty of who God is in Jesus Christ. So that's really a tactic of Satan. Just forget all that sacrifice of Jesus. Not really important if it's good for you, good for you. If not, don't worry about it. Oh, does your religion call you to live your life in alignment with the scriptures, in alignment with the character of God, in obedience to the character of God, sacrificing? Your religion allows you to do that? Well, mine just allows me to live free. Be very, very careful. The Antichrist spirit is alive and well today. Well, if we can just tempt us to conform to different standards, if he can tempt us to move away or to forget that we're called to thank God, to live a life of thanksgiving every day, then that's part of the war. That's part of the battle. That's part of the winning on the side of the Antiochus Epiphanes of the world. The second tactic that Satan would use is the destruction of any kind of personal worship that would have a deep loyalty and a deep love for God's glory. The destruction of any personal worship That's not shaped by any loyalty or any love for what? For the glory of God, to live for God. If we can just eliminate that, if we can eliminate any kind of worship that's oriented towards glorifying God, let's glorify Zeus. Let's make sure we glorify Antiochus Epiphanes. For some of you folks out there, let's just in the lands of Israel, let's glorify Jupiter, whatever. But don't glorify Yahweh. Don't do any of that. That will not have any of that. Will not have any honoring or glorifying Yahweh. It's this pressing down of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Doesn't Jesus talk about that? In spirit, in a love for God, in a passion for God, in truth, according to the truth that the scriptures lay out, how we understand who God is, not just me willy-nilly, however, whatever kind of folk religion we have, whatever kind of idea we think Jesus is, according to the truth of the scriptures, worshiping that God in spirit, being born again, being shaped by the spirit of our life, the indwelling spirit of our life. But if there can be any kind of destruction of personal worship of Yahweh, of Jesus Christ, then there's the war. You know, if there isn't any personal loyalty, is there any personal devotion to the glory of God in a personal life? Well, it doesn't matter if people get together and worship together or claim to worship. If they're not doing that in day to day in life, I don't know what happens when a group of people get together. But if that's not happening personally in the heart and in the life of the individual, well, there isn't any real worship taking place. And if the Antichrist spirit can remove any kind of attraction that way or destroy any kind of worship. Now, there'll always be worship. Human beings are built that way. Everyone, you, me, the person on the other side of the globe, everyone worships something. Everyone has loyalty and everyone has love to something. And the question is, the deep, heart-penetrating question is, whether that devotion, that loyalty, that love is in Yahweh, is in Jesus Christ, or is it in the gods, the philosophies, the ideologies of the world? Where does the loyalty locate itself? Remember, we've talked before. When we were going through our study of Luke, in the ancient days, the Hebrews they came to the temple, and that symbolized the presence. The presence of God, and it was so cherished by those people. Where do we meet God today? Jesus Christ is the location we meet God today. Jesus is God. So wherever you are, wherever I am, wherever we might be in this world, we can meet God. Don't have to go to the Temple Mount. We can meet God in Jesus Christ. He's the location that we worship God. But if there isn't any of this loyalty, if it can be removed somehow, and the Antichrist spirit will remove it, how? Through enticement or enforcement. If you can just get along for a little while, your life will be better. Just step aside from your Jesus loyalty. Enticement. See how much better your life is with coming along and following us rather than your loyalty and your obedience to Jesus. Now, if our enticement doesn't work, we will enforce it. We will enforce the rejection, the destruction of anything concerning Jesus. Well, there's this destruction of personal worship, and another technique that Satan uses along there, and the Antichrist spirit is just glorification in ourselves. just preoccupation with ourselves and anything that makes us happy. And as I say, it could be enforcement, but it could be enticement. And a lot of times it is. See, in your listening guide, destruction of any opportunity to be saturated in God's inspired truth. Eliminate it. Destroy it. Eliminate the saturation. Verse 12. The host will be given over to it in the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground. Now, for a lot of people, that's not too problematic. They don't concern themselves with truth anyway. Maybe one day a month, once a couple days a year, maybe one. And whenever they get around to it, concern themselves with some truth, but not in the vein that we're talking about here. But what Antiochus did, he outlawed the scriptures. He burned the scriptures because Antiochus knew that if he could eliminate the word of God, if he could eliminate the law of Moses, if he could eliminate the prophets, it would become much easier to just erase God from the minds of the people. But if they have this inspired truth continually being presented to them, continually coming at them in their mind, they're going to be emboldened. They're not going to become weaker. So we need to get rid of the truth. The third tactic that Satan uses, among others, of course. Get rid of the truth. Compromise the truth. Eliminate the truth. Just pick and choose the truth. Not all of the truth. How are we doing on that in America today? How are we doing on that biblical worldview? How are we doing on saturation with biblical truth? Oh yeah, the war is already here. But our eyes are continually being distracted. Elimination of the truth. Elimination of the word. Elimination of the principles of God, the guidance, the law of God. The Ten Commandments, the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of Paul, taking place in some pulpits, in some churches. Oh, yeah. The spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well today. Alive and well. Just pick and choose. One set of scriptures among many. Yeah. Yeah. Nice to give it some head nods and some lip service on an occasional Sunday, but daily living in obedience and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, why, that might be uncomfortable. Yeah, it will be. Very uncomfortable, and it's intended to be. So here we see in Antiochus a real historical figure that brought great pressure, great wrath on the people of Israel. It's important to grasp hold of that many conservative scholars think that this picture of Antiochus is a picture of the future Antichrist. That it's a picture of what might take place in the tribulation. And so they look at here, and then they look at what unfolds in Matthew, the disclosure there. They look at what Paul discloses in Thessalonians, and then what's revealed, God is what he's revealed in Revelation, and looking back and saying, yeah, there seems to be just a lot of parallels here, if physically, in what Antiochus Epiphanes was doing, and they consider him, they think of Antiochus as a type, That means as a foreshadowing of things to come, not only historical, kind of this dual meaning, that not only historically grounded, actual historical events that we can read about, but presented in such a way that it foreshadows something that's coming in the future. And we'll get to that more in the weeks to come. God bless you, my friend. You stay strong in the word. You stay strong in your personal worship, your devotion to Jesus Christ. Let Christ shape us through his word every day. And we'll pray, we continue to pray that he would mold us and shape us into being more Christ-like in our walk of faith every day of the week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your wonderful word, your scriptures. I thank you for the prophet Daniel. I pray that you would take the words off of the printed page, Lord, and that you would and uniquely in each of our lives, each person living, that you would shape us, you would mold us. We want to grow to be more like you, Jesus, as Christians, as those that are following you, Jesus. We want to grow to be more like you. So help us to do that through this study and others that we may be involved in as well. If there's anyone listening, Lord, that does not know you as their Savior, as their Lord, as the King of their life, I pray that you would lead them in that direction today, that you would impress upon them the beauty of the forgiveness of their sins that's available only through you, Jesus, that forgiveness, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, no matter what our background is, that forgiveness is available for those who would come to you in faith and cling to you, cling to your once for all time sacrifice, that forgiveness is available. And not only the forgiveness as important as it is, God, but the newness of life, that the newness that you, Jesus, bring. We're reminded in scripture that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. I pray for that for many who would be listening to this message today. Thank you, God, for loving us. Amen. You have a beautiful week.